Good morning again. Before we get started, I want to address something that probably isn't, well, I guess it could be loosely related to my sermon, but not totally related to it. Back in September, I had a couple of opportunities to preach, and in at least one of those times, I said something that was deemed perhaps not appropriate to have said from the pulpit. It was not a theological concept, but a poor word usage. And I want to apologize for that. Like I said, it's been brought to my attention, and the more that I've thought about it, I have really felt convicted about that, because one of the things that we need to be cautious about when presenting the gospel is putting in the way any kind of a stumbling block to hearing that. And so, again, I want to apologize for what was a poor word choice, and I hope to not repeat that mistake. So, just wanted to get that out of the way first. We had a baptism this morning, and I'm excited about that. I'm not going to dwell on it too much because I'll start crying again. I wanted to preach on baptism this morning, but Dwayne already took that message, and so I had to think of something else. And so this morning I want to talk about obedience, and specifically themes of obedience in the book of Philippians. Because sometimes when we study through a book, we can see that there is a theme that goes throughout the whole thing. And I'm not going to hit every point of obedience that I saw in Philippians, but hopefully enough just to tie everything together. So first, because Philippians is full of what is the positive example of obedience, but first I want to talk about Jonah for a second. I'm not going to turn there. Jonah's a short book. It's all of four chapters, and it starts out with Jonah heard the voice of the Lord, and he ran away. Okay, and he gets on a ship. He gets thrown into the ocean or into the sea. He gets eaten by a giant fish, or swallowed by a giant fish, and while he's in the belly of the fish, he prays, and God hears his prayer. He gets spit out on a beach, and he hears God's voice, and God says, "Go to Nineveh." And this time, Jonah went to Nineveh. Not obedient the first time he was told, but obedient the second time. But his obedience was begrudging. As you read through, and he proclaims the message that God sent him to Nineveh to proclaim, and he didn't like the Ninevites. He was pretty content with the idea that maybe God actually would destroy them, but he knew, I think, in his heart that if they repented, that God wouldn't do that. And that's what happens. The Ninevites repent in sackcloth and ashes. And Jonah goes outside of the city, gets up on a place where he can look over the city, says that he built himself a booth, and God caused a plant to spring up. And Jonah's pretty excited for the shade that this plant offers, but then God causes the plant to die. And Jonah is more upset about the plant than about the potential destruction of, I think it's 150,000 people and all their livestock and everything they have. So, even though in a point of obedience, because he did finally go to Nineveh, his attitude was not one of submissive obedience to God. So a negative example, Jonah, is what not to do. If you would please open your Bibles to Philippians, and we will be, we're going to go through, for the most part, chronologically, but we will be bouncing from through a couple of different verses. The first passage that I want to look at is Philippians 1:1, and not even the whole verse, just the first part of it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Paul identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Christ. It's pretty apparent, it's a short phrase. Now, a point about being a servant, bond servants. The concept of a bond servant, this is somebody who voluntarily bonded themselves to their master. They knew that their master was somebody who was going to treat them well, and so they voluntarily bonded themselves. They said, I'm going to serve you. I want to be your servant. I want you to be my master. You had paid servants. There's also slaves. Slaves, of course, were bought and sold. Either way, the point is that whether you were a servant, a bond servant, or a slave, you were not self-directed. You didn't get to get up in the morning and say to yourself, you know what? I'm going to go for a walk around the block this morning. You get up in the morning and you do what you're told. That's the purpose of a servant. We have a call to obedient service of God. And I think that Paul, in a lot of his letters, and you see this as the way that a lot of the New Testament epistles start, the writer identifies themselves as a doulos, a slave, or a bondservant. The call on our life, and it's at the beginning of so many of these epistles, is to be obedient servants to God. And so my main point this morning is that as Christians, we are called to submissive obedience to the will of God the Father. I'm going to say it again because it's my main point. As Christians, we're called to submissive obedience to the will of God the Father. And as we look through Philippians this morning, there are seven examples of what this obedience can look like. These are, again, these are examples. These are not all the examples of obedience, but these are seven examples. The first is obedience and evangelism. The second will be obedience in unity. We have obedience in our motives, obedience in our submission, obedience in rejoicing, obedience in our thoughts, and obedience in our contentment. I got ahead of myself. Can we please bow our heads in prayer for a moment? Father God, I'm thankful for this opportunity that we have to gather together this morning to talk about your word, to talk about how you work in our lives, to talk about how it is that we are to behave as followers of Christ. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to see and to be a part of a baptism. And Lord, I pray that as I speak this morning, that I speak your truth, that I can stay out of your way, that your truth is proclaimed, and that we can grow from it, Lord, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Back to Philippians. The first example that I want to discuss is obedience and evangelism, and for that we're going to look at Philippians 1, 12 to 14. So obedience and evangelism, Philippians 1, 12 to 14. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word. I think I might have copied that down right. Without fear. I definitely wrote down with fear. It's without fear. That'll teach me. Okay. Reading verse 14 again. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In verse 12 and 13, I think you really see Paul's commitment to evangelism, which includes those who are guarding him during his imprisonment. Paul was being guarded by the imperial guard. I've not been able to verify this, but I've heard that part of his imprisonment might have been that he was chained to a guard for the duration of his imprisonment. You want to talk about a captive audience. That guy can't get away from me. Probably carrying around handcuffs so that you can evangelize to people is a bad tactic, but Paul made it work. Paul's example, as we look in verse 14, Paul's example has made others more bold. And so when we evangelize, so much of what we talk about in Christianity, our behavior should not be puffed up. It shouldn't be prideful. But when we evangelize and our brothers and sisters in Christ get to see us evangelize, then that makes them more bold to do the same thing. My obedience, maybe it makes you more bold to be obedient, or maybe your obedience makes me more bold to be obedient. But we can look at each other and we can know that's a right action, that's a wrong action. That right action makes me, encourages me to my own right action. Obedience and evangelism means that we share the gospel whenever the opportunity presents itself, in spite of what our circumstances may be. Paul was in prison. He was a prisoner. And still, he's proclaiming the gospel. One of the things about evangelism I want to tie to my next point is we're supposed to share the gospel without partiality. God told us to go and make disciples of all nations. And so we share that without partiality. It doesn't matter what social class, it doesn't matter what they look like, how they dress, what dialect they speak. If you can communicate, you can evangelize, and we're called to do that. Because with that, we want to look at obedience and unity. Obedience and unity in the church. And just like there are many different nations, tribes, and tongues that are going to be present in heaven, we're going to have some different ideas too, right? We're going to have some different ideas in the church. Philippians 1, 27 to 28, and also Philippians 4, 2 to 3. So we'll go to Philippians 1, 27 to 28 first. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." In the first part of verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy to the gospel of Christ. And then again at the last part of verse 28, but of your salvation and that from God. I think the point that we can take away from this is that we need to live our lives in a God-honoring manner, keeping in mind that our salvation comes from God. It's not anything we did. It's by His grace. The second half of verse 27 says, going back to that, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So unity by standing firm in the one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so he's approaching unity in chapter 1, but then he also discusses it in chapter 4, and that's where Philippians 4, verses 2 through 3 come in. There he says, "I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." In my studies, I can't find anything that indicates what it was that these two women were arguing about. Whatever this dispute was, it became known to Paul, but it was also not important enough to make it into the canon of Scripture. But then what can we learn about unity from these two passages? The first is that there is a need for unity in the universal church, not just in our local church body, not just in the church body in Reno and Rice County, but in the universal church, believers all across the world. There's going to be disagreement. There's going to be disagreement in any denomination. Any denomination. There's going to be disagreement between denominations. That's why we have denominations. There's going to be disagreement with any of the churches in our area. That's why we go here and they go there, because we stand on this doctrine and they stand on that doctrine. But then there's also disagreement within this room, right? And that's not just true. I'm not picking on people here, because that's going to be true in any congregation that's meeting together at any given point in time. Not everybody is going to agree on all things, because as much as I want to be submissive and obediently submissive, I have my opinions. And my opinions aren't always going to be the same as yours. Now, a lot of my opinions, probably wrong. That's why we base it off of Scripture. We should all agree, in pursuing unity, we should all agree that Jesus Christ came to earth, put on a human body, lived a perfect life so that he could die as the perfect sacrifice which brings us, his followers, into his body and his inheritance. It's through Jesus Christ that we can call out to God and call him our Father. We can embrace Christians on earth as our brothers and sisters in Christ without embracing everything that they believe. We must agree in the Lord, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. As Christians, like the ones that Paul mentions, we will know perfect reconciliation in heaven. And because there will be perfect reconciliation in heaven, there can be reconciliation here on earth. In reconciliation and unity, there's a strength which helps us to persevere. And this is a sign of our salvation that comes from God, is in our perseverance in the faith. When we have unity and love for one another, I see this as the sign of destruction to the world who's looking on. I have an example that probably a little too sarcastic. I'm trying to think on how to say this in a way and communicate it well. There are too many times that the church looks like a dysfunctional family. And I'm not saying, again, when I say church, I mean the worldwide church. There are times when the church looks like a dysfunctional family. And so if I go to you and I'm trying to share the gospel with you and trying to explain to you what it means to be a Christian and what the Christian faith is all about, and you're looking at me and thinking, you freak, you can't get along with the guy across the street. Why do I want to be a part of that? If I want a dysfunction, I can stay where I'm at. That's why unity is so important, because when we proclaim the gospel, we shouldn't be also presenting a stumbling block to the people that we proclaim it to. And so I submit that we should not hold so strongly to the disagreements that we have with other members of the body. There's a focus on areas in which we must agree to have Christian fellowship. There are areas that we must agree in order to have Christian fellowship. If you would please turn to Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. That's Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. And I feel like I have read this a lot. Maybe I've even spoken this a lot in the last 6 months, but it's something that's been on my mind. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So what must we agree on in order to be in fellowship? We must agree that there is one body, that being the body of Christ, which is the universal church. There is one Holy Spirit. There is one Lord, who is Jesus the Christ. There is one faith to which we must adhere. There is one baptism, which is the believer's baptism, and is not salvific in nature, but is an outward expression of our inward obedience. There is one God and Father of us all. On these things, we must agree. There's a mindset, though, that we have to have, I think, in pursuing unity. I was talking to my neighbor Frank, and he pointed out to me that we maybe ought to be a little bit more like Will Rogers in our mindset before we meet people. Will Rogers, I think, famously said, "I never met a man I didn't like." He's better than I am, because I've met a lot of people I didn't like. And I don't say that, like, that's not the way that I want to be. But I spent a large part of my life where I didn't want to trust people at all. You were a bad guy until proven otherwise. The concept of innocent until proven guilty did not apply with me. You were guilty until proven innocent. Okay, but we can't approach our relationships with the church that way. We cannot approach our relationships with the body of Christ that way. Well, Roger said, I never met a man I didn't like. And so I think that he had to prepare himself mentally that when he met people, I'm going to like people. I'm going to like the people that I interact with. And I'm not going to say that we're going to like everybody that we interact with, but the Bible does command us to love. And so we have to prepare ourselves mentally, I think, moving forward, preparing ourselves mentally that we're going to love the body of Christ. We're going to love the people that we interact with. We're going to love our neighbors. When we first focus on the things we must agree on for unity in the body, then we can be more discerning on what secondary arguments have real importance. When we're more interested in pursuing unity, when we're more interested in loving the body of Christ, that also helps us, I think, to be mindful of what our motives are. And this is my next point, is obedience and our motives. Philippians 2, 3 through 4, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The first part of verse 3 shows us that obedience and our motives requires us to be introspective, to examine ourselves and to determine the reason that we do, why we do what we do. And how else are we going to know if we're acting with selfish ambition or conceit? I think we need to ask the question, am I doing what I'm doing to glorify God and to build up the body, or am I doing this to build up myself, to pursue my own reputation? The second part of verse 3 gives us the correct motive. In humility, counting others more significant than yourselves, than ourselves. Verse 4 then shows us, we call it a service component. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, this is a point really that's countercultural, right? I mean, it is countercultural. Our culture doesn't say, take care of the interests of other people. Our culture says, I'm going to go out and I'm going to get mine. I'm going to take care of me. I'm going to take care of what's mine, and to heck with anybody else, right? I don't have to worry about them. They're not my responsibility. In humility, count others more significant than yourself, tending to their needs as well as your own. God directs us to take care of each other and to serve one another in humility. Obedience in our motives leads us to serve others with a humble heart, in that we have Christ as our perfect example. For my next example of obedience, we'll go to obedience and our submission to God. This will be chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, or 5 through 8, excuse me, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus Christ is our perfect example in all things. There's a couple of contrasts that I want to draw between God and men before we get too further with this point. So my contrast here is between God and men. And for that, I was looking at a couple of different resources, and I took a couple of questions and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Try to say that three times fast. And I'm going to read them verbatim just because I think it helps to solidify the point. So point 4, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I'm going to read that one more time. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Okay, right there. I'm out. There's no comparison. This is what God is. I do not measure up to that. Are there more, point five from the catechism, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And we know that's true. Nobody in this room is going to argue about that. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. One God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, hold on to that for a second. I want to make a point about execution. All right, the Romans, and I'm not going to get into detail, but the Romans were very creative in how they would dispose of human life. They were very creative indeed. But for this message, I want to draw a contrast between there was what was considered a noble death, and there was a criminal's death. I'm not going to get into what those are. Just understand that there's a noble death and there's a criminal's death. A criminal's death was crucifixion. That is one form in which criminals were executed, was crucifixion. The Bible also, I don't have chapter and verse on this one right now, but cursed is the man who's hung on a tree. Here's the point that I want to get at. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is equal with God the Father. In order to effect our salvation, he left the splendors of his heavenly realm, was born in the likeness of man, and humbled himself to the point of death, a criminal's death on the cross. And he did this in dignity and humility. He died my death. So that's my point, but here's the application. I think that there are times that we confuse dignity and pride. I go through and I look at any examples of dignity within the Bible, and I see nothing that is ever characterized as sinful, but if you look at pride in the Bible, you can't say the same thing. Just kind of a quick count yesterday. It seems about 50-50. Half of the time, the pride that's being discussed is okay, and the other half of the time, it rises to the level of sinful pride. Pride and humility, sinful pride and humility, cannot coexist. They cannot coexist, but there is dignity in humility. In following the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are called to submit to God in all areas of our life in humble obedience. On to example number five, obedience and rejoicing. Excuse me. This will be Philippians 4:4, which says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." I like to read that one twice. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." This is a command. Paul is giving the Philippian church the command to rejoice in the Lord always. There is joy in rejoicing because rejoicing comes from... Sorry. There is joy in rejoicing because joy comes from rejoicing. And in my outline, I have nerd note. So here's my nerd note. If you look at the Greek, and I'm not going to get into what the words are, just it's there. If you look at the Greek, you think from the way the English language... Yeah, let me try that again. You think from the way the English language would work that rejoicing comes from joy. Okay, grammatically speaking, rejoicing comes from joy. That joy would be the root word for rejoicing, but that's not the case. When you look at the Greek, the root word for joy is rejoicing. So joy comes from rejoicing. And I thought to myself, oh my gosh, that's so cool. Because we're not commanded to have joy all the time necessarily. I mean, we are, but that's not what Paul's saying right here. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice because joy comes from rejoicing. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on James, he says, no condition of lie puts us out of a capacity of rejoicing in God. If we do not rejoice in him always, it is our own fault. And I really like this point. No condition of lie puts us out of a capacity of rejoicing in God. If we do not rejoice in him always, it is our own fault. When we rejoice in God, we'll feel the joy that he gives us more clearly. And happiness and joy are not the same thing. Happiness depends very much on circumstances. Happiness is a circumstantial emotion. What happened? How do you feel about what happened? Joy, true joy, is dependent on God. And a reminder that the guy who wrote this, Paul, when he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, still, when he wrote it, he was imprisoned. And he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So we can and should always rejoice in what God has blessed us with, namely the promise of eternal life abiding in his love. The sixth example of obedience I want to get to is obedience in our thoughts. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What we think about in life, I think, is often a choice. We choose to think about one thing or another. And that's even true in conversations you have. How often do you go to talk to somebody about something? It's something that you think is important, and they say, you know what, I can't think about that right now. I have this other thing. I know I've done it. But what we think about is a choice. We make a decision on the things that we're going to think about. And what we think about is also heavily influenced by what we subject ourselves to. Do you subject yourself to bad news or to the good news of Jesus Christ? Do you subject yourself to bad music? And I'm not going to stand up here and get into genres of music, but good is good and bad is bad. Do you subject yourself to bad music or do you subject yourself to music that is uplifting? The books that we read, any of these things can have an impact on what our thoughts look like, what our thought life looks like. Now, I'm not suggesting that you stick your head in the sand and pretend like there's nothing bad going on around you. We live in a corrupt world. We live in a world where there's a lot of bad things happen, and if you open the newspaper or if you're watching the news on TV or wherever you get your news from, you're gonna see bad news. But you don't fixate on that. That's not the standard that we live our life by. We live our life by the standard of the gospel that we have in front of us. I'm sounding like a broken record, but just a reminder that when Paul said what we ought to be thinking about, when he wrote this letter that's full of encouragement and exhortation and praise, he was an imprisonment. Okay, he was in imprisonment under Nero's Roman government, and Nero had no great fondness for Christians. Obedience to God in our thoughts means that we occupy our time thinking about him, thinking about his truth. My last example this morning is obedience and contentment. And this will be Philippians 4:11-12. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so I have to ask the question, are we obedient to God by being content with what we have? Sometimes. Most of the time. None of the time. But are we obedient with that? This is another mindset that's countercultural. It's not good enough to have what you have and be happy with it, right? That's what our culture is going to say. Our culture is going to say you got to work harder, you got to get more, you got to have a bigger house, better car, swimming pool, all the things. Can we just be content with what we have? It's not bad necessarily to work for something better, but that cannot be the focus of our lives. Be content with what God has blessed us. I struggle with that sometimes, as I'm sure other people in the room have. I struggle with being content with what God has blessed me with, because my focus gets way off track sometimes. It's been the subject of a lot of jokes. John can tell you many of them, not to call him out, but I have a tendency to get hurt, okay? I'm not going to try to get into a list. We don't have the kind of time this morning. I only got like 5 minutes before noon. But I have had a lot of injury in my life, and looking back at some of this, I can thank God for that, because content with what we have. If what we have right now, this minute, can we be content with what we have? And I hope that we can, but when situations change, when circumstances change, and what we have has been taken away from us for one reason or another, can we still be content with what we have? We were talking this morning in Sunday school about, you know, there's people down in the panhandle of Texas right now that they're losing their property due to a wildfire. And I've seen a lot of those. I've never experienced it on a personal level. It's always been on a professional level. But I wonder, can the believers that are going through this trial right now, can they be content with what they have? Because even though your possessions have been taken away, can you still be content with what God has blessed you? Because the primary thing that we should be focusing on this, and this again requires a change of mindset, is being content and recognizing that God will provide for our every need, and what we really need is Him. There are a lot of things that we think that we need, but what we really need is that salvific relationship that allows us to live in God's love. Okay, I said I had 7 examples, but now I have a summary point. Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13, by the way, is one of those Bible verses that I'm pretty sure is taken out of context way more than most others. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Through Christ, we can do all things that are commanded of us. Through Christ, we can do all that is commanded of us. Recognizing that as Christians, followers of Christ, we're called to submissive obedience to the will of God, our Father. This includes obedience in our evangelism, in unity, in our motives, in our submission to God, in our rejoicing, in our thoughts, and in our contentment. Would you please pray with me? Father God, I'm again very thankful for this day and thankful for this opportunity that we have to gather to look deeper into your word. Lord, I pray that you help us to be more obedient. I pray that we're looking to you individually and corporately. I pray that we're looking to you and showing us the humility to be more obedient, that we are in your word regularly drawing closer to you. Father, I pray that you be at work in our lives, that we submit ourselves humbly as your servants. And I pray that what we do and what we say is glorifying to you, Father. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.